one Sunday this month, my sermons are in sync with a scripture reading that happens to also be in 1 Timothy. We read about elders. I believe there's also a class or two that also is talking about this in the back as well. What is your experience with church leadership? And I realized as I was preparing this for this audience that there's a range of experiences in the past, in other places. Some of us have very little experience with elders. I, for most of my life, apart from here, pretty much have no experience being in a congregation with elders. Others have had elders most of their lives. I think for some of you who grew up here, that pretty close to the majority of your time here. I didn't actually like nail down the math on that, but a good chunk of your time here for some of that generation have experience with elders over them. And then some have had pastor or pastors, so to speak. Some have had infamous men's meetings. Some have had congregational meetings. Regardless of your experience, Paul is in 1 Timothy 3 providing us with instructions for the church, again, in that larger context that he talks about in verses 14 through 16 of the church being a buttress and a pillar of the truth, and that we should know how to live in the household of God. He talked about men's and women's roles in the previous section at the end of chapter 2. And then here he talks about the particular area of male leadership, and that is the elders or the overseers, as he says in 1 Timothy 3. I want to start off with just a simple point there in chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, or literally a good work. It's a good work. The main point I want to share with you this morning, overall, is that God's design is for churches to have Christ-like overseers or elders leading in each congregation. That's his intention. Now, obviously, there are groups who just are not in a place of having men who are fulfilling the kind of character and proven character and qualifications in this chapter. But God's intention is that a church has this kind of leadership. And while we are going to talk about various aspects of their character, the key thing is that they're Christ-like, and there are more specific ways that were described for us determining that they are Christ-like and for us to be able to know that they are Christ-like. But that, of course, is the main thing. So that's what God wants in the churches. And it's a good work. Well, make a note, and I might preach on this again sometime soon, I don't know for sure, but the words overseers, elder, shepherd are all the same role. And some of the modern terms like bishop, episcopal, presbyter, all are derived from these words. Even the word pastor comes from the idea of shepherd. A lot of the different church leadership words are coming from this language that in Scripture refers to the same role. And so whatever your experience and how those words are used in various places, overseer, elder, and shepherd are all used interchangeably about this role, and I could prove that in another sermon, or we can just talk about it and show you some of the scriptures that use those interchangeably as one role. And here it is a good work. Okay, it's a good work. There's no need to be suspicious of someone in this role or someone who desires this role. There's kind of this cliche idea, you know, in a movie or something, where there's some, you need someone to step up and be the hero, maybe to take charge and to be the leader, but they don't want to be, right? They're reluctant to have that kind of power, and there's virtue in that. And you say, well, that's why you need to be the hero and the leader, because you're the one who doesn't want that kind of power and control. And so it's maybe we're used to the idea of kind of reluctant leadership, a reluctant kind of power and authority. So how could we say that it's good for someone to desire this kind of authority? But Paul says it's right to desire. I remember talking it was my own dad, and talking about the prospect of being an elder. He was an elder for a number of years in Bridgeview, Illinois. And I remember him talking about the prospect of being an elder and determining kind of that desire aspect commitment to that role. And I remember thinking, why wouldn't someone desire it? Why wouldn't a faithful Christian desire it? A faithful Christian man desire it. Is it strange that a shepherd wants to care for his sheep? I don't know. Strange that a dog owner wants to care for his dog. I'm not trying to compare you all to dogs. But is it strange that someone would adopt a child and want to care? Maybe for multiple children, adopt them into their family and care for them. Is that like a power-hungry thing to do? Is that a selfish thing to do? It shouldn't be so strange to us that a faithful Christian man wants to take on the responsibility for his congregation. And maybe our suspicion about someone desiring such a role or any kind of authority is rooted in the fact that we've seen authority abused, and we know authority to be abused, and maybe we've abused it ourselves. And so, no one should desire the kind of sin-tainted, selfish kind of oriented role of authority. But that's not what we're talking about in Christian leadership. And that's why these character details of what we're looking for in such a leader in 1 Timothy 3, that's why they're so important. Because we don't need to be suspicious of this kind of leadership. And so, a favorite passage of mine that I'm sure I continue to take us back to, but Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus is correcting his disciples who keep on seeking authority for selfish reasons. But in chapter 10, verse 42, he says, "And Jesus called to them and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles or the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" The Son of Man, the Messiah, the one given all dominion and authority, came to serve, came to be last of all, to give himself as a ransom for the rest of us. And so everyone who seeks to have any authority only properly does so if they understand that more authority in God's kingdom means greater service in God's kingdom. So if we can trust that kind of gospel context of turning the world upside down and how it sees authority, then we actually can trust someone, come to trust someone, trust their character, and then trust the desire to have this kind of role. And maybe for those men for whom this is a possibility, you can remove the kind of distaste that authority might have in your mind and start to see it as something that is worthy of your own desire to have that kind of role, to care for a flock of God's sheep. We have elders, and you might suppose that once you have elders, I guess you don't have to talk about it anymore, right? It's like, hey, we did it. We've arrived. Absolutely not. We have elders. We're blessed with the minimum of what we would have, right, too. They won't live forever. They're not too terribly old. So long as we have qualified people, we appoint elders. And we should grow in that. And we're also not, you know, isolated here. There are people who are from other congregations in the past and who will end up in other congregations in the future. And so all of us, for our own sake and for wherever you're going to be, need to continue to study and think about and encourage the appointment of the elders with the kind of qualities that God desires. So let's consider what kind of man Paul says an overseer must be. When I say that there's one main idea, I don't mean to say that nothing else he says matters. But there is one main idea in these qualifications or these qualities. There is one main idea, and we'll best understand the parts, the different aspects of what this character is supposed to be, if we keep it in the context as he describes it, both here in 1 Timothy as well, and also in Titus. I'm not doing a study of Timothy and Titus in this lesson. I know a fuller look at eldership would do that. But you know what the funny thing is? Timothy didn't have Titus's list. Timothy didn't have Titus's list. So how does Timothy go along and appoint qualified men if he doesn't have all the specific attributes that are named in both lists? or he doesn't have 1 Peter 5 for that matter. It also talks about elders, or Acts 20, that also talks about elders. How are they going to do that? Well, maybe what's given in both lists is plenty to understand the character and the requirements intended for this role. That if Timothy had Titus's list instead, there would be no difference in the men that he appointed from those two lists. So, let's look at this. Chapter 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. I'm in Mark still. I apologize. I've got it marked, though, in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, is how the ESV puts it. You might say blameless. I'm putting it in one word, irreproachable, here. You can't come with this person with accusations. Their character holds up. They are above reproach or irreproachable. That, I believe, is the main idea. Not just because it's first, but because it's kind of a redundant theme in this list and in the other. But in verse 7, there's two sentences that he uses to give this whole set of qualifications, two sentences in the original language. They need to be above reproach. And then he comes again in verse 7 with a second sentence. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. He's above reproach, and he's well thought of. Those are synonymous ideas. He's above reproach among disciples, and he's above reproach. He's well thought of, has a good reputation among outsiders as well. So that's a dominating idea. And this main idea I'll share now, and there's a number of other points later to share this with, and it won't be surprising in that I have been significantly influenced by Tom Hamilton's work on this. And this is also among, I've mentioned before, but some of his focus in the research and studies that he's done over the years. Wrote a dissertation on it, apparently. So I recommend his work. He does have some published work, but mostly it's just, you just have to find a sermon or something from him. But this point in particular, I found helpful that he's pointed out that there's a main idea here, and that is that there's this above reproach idea. If you look over at Titus then, and I'm not going to keep doing this with Titus, but for now, for this main point, as Paul gives instructions to various churches, or gives instructions through Timothy and through Titus to various churches, he still emphasizes this main idea of irreproachable. And so Titus 1 verse 6, again, he uses two sentences to describe these qualifications. He says, if anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife, and so on. And then in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. If you were just listing out just a list of qualifications, then Paul accidentally listed one twice. He's above reproach in this and this and this and that. Oh, and he's got to be above reproach. Wait, you said that already. He's just reiterating and summarizing the main concept here. He's irreproachable. His character is known. And there's specific reasons why it's known and specific areas that are addressed, but it's a character that is known by the people he's leading, that is appointed to lead. So that's the main idea. Blameless, above reproach. So what does that mean? This person is such a person that no one could rightly have anything against him, nothing that would undermine his character and his leadership. Doesn't mean he's absolutely flawless. It's not that there's no criticism that could ever be true of him. I don't know, some personalities, slight thing, some way that he teaches, or it's not that no criticism can ever be made, but nothing of character, nothing of that kind of faith character. It also doesn't mean that no one could make any kind of claim, that if someone made just any random accusation, that it automatically means the person is no longer above reproach. Is it a credible kind of accusation? And that needs to be taken seriously, indeed. But there are sometimes just completely not credible accusations. And those things can be tested and assessed carefully. And Paul does point out a provision for the case of someone who's no longer above reproach. Though they are an overseer, they are an elder, but there's an accusation to be made. chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. In verse 19, he picks up the topic of elders again. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. It might sound first like special treatment. You can't have an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. But in fact, that's the same as it is for all of us. Matthew 18, you bring a concern to someone, if they don't repent, you bring one or two others with you as witnesses. It's the same as for all Christians. Just like anyone else here, if you see them walking in sin and they don't receive your correction or warning, you bring someone with you or bring another two with you. You can do the same thing with an elder. There's no special treatment there. And if they persist in not repenting, then you can bring that to the church. Again, it's the same kind of pattern as we have in the rest of for the rest of disciples. So long as that's not the case, they might continue as people who are above reproach. And now Paul is going to specifically lay out what he means by that. Okay. And so again, not looking at all to ignore the rest of these qualities that he specifies. And though the lists in Titus and Timothy are not identical, there is a lot of overlap, sometimes the same exact terms being used, sometimes clear synonyms, and sometimes things that you just are pretty obvious characters to consider if they're going to be people who are above reproach or even godly at all. So these things that he specifies do matter. And sometimes I like to avoid kind of traditional ways to talk about things if it's not always that helpful. So, you know, do you talk about qualifications? Paul doesn't call it that. Can we call it that? Sure. Qualities, required qualities. I was thinking criteria just because it gets me out of kind of the religious words that I'm used to using, but still would be true. Paul's criteria here are specific ways in which they are to be above reproach. So let's walk through some of these, and then I'll go back over with some more discussion on some of the more specific ones, a couple of them. But here, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. And verse 2 again. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. There's some question on what the specifics of what all that entails, but it might sound really obvious. The English translations make it sound a little more obvious than maybe it is in the original language. It's a one-woman man, okay? He needs to be a one-woman man, it's what's being said here, and there's some question about what all that entails, and you'll see why later on. But, bare minimum, it means that this is a man who has exhibited faithfulness in his marriage to this one woman. He's been faithful in marriage. Sober-minded, next, or you might think level-headed is another way maybe to think of that. Sensible is the next one, or self-controlled, the ESV says. There's this root in there that's the idea of wisdom in this word of sensible. And I want to make this point here that can be made again and again and again throughout these qualifications. You might say, wait, aren't Christians supposed to be sober-minded? Aren't all Christians supposed to be self-controlled? Yes. And specifically, this word sensible or self-controlled in Titus 2 is used for older men and older women and younger women and younger men. They're all told to have this characteristic, to be sensible, sensible people or self-controlled people. And so it is true that we're all to be seeking to have these qualities. The difference for elders is that they've demonstrated that they have them. They're not just being told, elders, now that you're appointed, you need to start doing some of this. No, if they've exhibited these things, if they've proven their character in these ways, then they can serve in those roles. So that's the difference. Of course, we're all to be growing in these things, but the people being appointed need to have demonstrated these characteristics already. Mature examples of what we're all striving to be. Next, he says in the ESV, respectable. This is the same word that was used in chapter 2 to talk about the apparel that women are to have. Respectable apparel, or modest, we might say, in that context. But elders also are to be respectable as well. Hospitable. And this is one of those times when you need to let Scripture define what it means to be hospitable. Okay, not whatever we're used to in our culture, but what Scripture demonstrates is hospitable. You have people like Abraham welcoming strangers off the desert road, right? Just come on in. Let me feed you. Let me take care of you. That's the kind of thing that Scripture means with hospitality. It's one of the virtues in Scripture that I find most personally challenging. To welcome strangers that I don't know what I can trust about them, and maybe I can't, welcoming them and caring for them in my home, that is a hard thing. And it's a challenging thing. But elders are to be exhibiting this kind of characteristic. The literal word, if you were looking at it in Greek, is lover of strangers. That's what the word means. So it's not just having people over that you know and love, but more specifically carries this idea of loving strangers as well. Next is that they need to be capable teachers. This quality is listed here for a reason. Everything else you see is character-oriented, right? You can have wonderful character and not be a teacher. In fact, the deacons are going to have similar characteristics described. We're not going to talk about the deacons as a focus for this lesson, but they're going to have a lot of similar characteristics, but they're not being told that deacons need to be capable teachers. It's not the role. It's not the focus of the role of a deacon, but it is the focus of a role of elders. And you can look at other passages like Ephesians, where it talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors or shepherds, that is, elders, and it talks about them as teachers. They all have that in common, and they're equipping the saints. And so elders are teachers, and that's why that shows up here. It's not just a character thing, but it important to their role as well. So elders are teachers. Not to be a drunkard. Again, he said it in another way, to be sober, but maybe that was more of a metaphor. Maybe this one's more literal, to not be a drunkard. And these are probably connected. Not violent, or not a bully. Not lashing out with anger. And again, connected idea. Instead, they need to be gentle, okay? I don't think that it's an accident that these are being discussed together. Sometimes it's easier when you see a list of virtues. Sometimes you start to realize there's overlap in some of them, and sometimes they're grouped together, and it's helpful to not see whatever 15 listed, but to see that maybe there's ideas that are overlapping there. You can group together and summarize. But these need to be gentle and not quarrelsome. They're not someone who gets into fights and arguments. I knew a brother who recognized in himself that he had a habit of picking fights, and he wasn't growing in it a whole lot, and he was picking fights with Christians. And he, literally, there'd be an argument that he would engage in, you know, maybe after church or something. And he knew he was struggling with that. And I don't think he would have expected, or anyone else would have expected, that, yes, this person is qualified to lead our congregation. This is a real issue, and elders need to be people who don't pick fights. They're not violent, they're gentle, they're not quarrelsome. They're not someone who loves money. The Bible has a clear concern about loving money and the idol that it can be. And then for leadership, the effect that a love of money can have in money controlling things in a congregation rather than God's will. So obviously, they're not to be lovers and someone who loves money. In verses 4 and 5, let's read that. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? We'll come back to this. But he needs to have demonstrated that he manages his home well. Titus says something very similar, using the term faithful, not just submissive, but faithful children. There's some question I'm not going to resolve right now because I'm preaching Timothy and not Titus. But, you know, does faithful mean faithful to the Lord or faithful to their parents? I lean toward faithful being a faith in God kind of terminology there. They need to be faithful. And, of course, if he's demonstrating that he's leading his children, then he's going to be leading them to Christ. And so those end up coming together in one way or another. So he's managing his home well. And he makes the argument, you need to manage your home well, or else how are you going to manage God's home well? And then he goes on that he's not to be a recent convert. Again, something that's not said of deacons, but is said of elders. It does say elders need to be, or deacons need to be tested. Maybe they need to be tested because it's possible that they're younger, or it's possible that they're newer Christians. But they need to be tested. But elders, their test is that they're not new converts, and they've seen the maturity in them over time. And then he needs to have a good reputation among outsiders. If outsiders know him to exhibit poor character, and maybe they know him in areas that you don't, that should tell you something. That should tell you something. He needs to be above reproach among Christians and in the world. Now, obviously, we're talking about people who are being persecuted by the world around them. And so not everyone's going to have a high opinion of the overseers in Ephesus because they don't have a high opinion of Christianity. And yet, when it's not the question of persecution, that you can still see that pagans and people in the world and non-Christians can still see something of a person's character. And you can see the fruit of that, a good reputation among outsiders. Nothing that they could say about you that would undermine your godly character. Someone might say, this person, they're horrible because they're living just like that Christ they say they follow. In that case, it doesn't really matter that they have a bad reputation among outsiders. That's actually a good reputation as far as God is concerned. So, he needs to be above reproach among insiders, among outsiders. But I want to revisit some of this. But before we move on, before we look closer at some of this, just summarize. The guy needs to have demonstrated a mature faith and demonstrated it in these ways. This is not a list that is exhaustive, right? It doesn't say you can't be a liar, right? Why doesn't it say that? Oh man, can we appoint someone if they're a liar? Probably no. Maybe Titus says it. No, Titus doesn't even say it. What are we going to do? This guy's a liar. Can we appoint him? No, that's silly. Is he above reproach? Maybe lying is an aspect of being not above reproach. We have to apply some thought and some wisdom. And it's more convenient when you can just draw lines and spell it all out. Because then we can all be sure and have no question. But the fact of the matter is, you got to have some wisdom in appointing elders and discerning who's qualified. There's some judgment. Now, no matter how much you study it, no matter how much you figure out what faithful means about children, no matter how much you figure out what husband and wife, one wife means, there are still hard questions to figure out. It's easy to look at someone and say, oh, they've been married to the same woman for years, and they've got children who've been baptized. Okay, is that all? It's easy to look at those things and say, oh, that's quantifiable, and now I know that they're qualified. No, you don't. You have to know the character beyond that and whether or not their character has been demonstrated in those things. So we need to have wisdom and be thoughtful in our understanding and our looking at actual specific people. And so it's not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. It's not like we don't have everything we need to appoint elders with the kind of character that Paul is teaching here. So I'm going to take a closer look at a husband of one wife. And look at a couple of views on that. And while we might be getting in the weeds a little bit on the specific question of what does this mean, a husband of one wife or a one-woman man, I want you to see there's a bigger point we're reaching for here. It's not just this specific question, but seeing it in context and trying to emphasize what the context is. And I've already told you, it's that they're above reproach. Okay? So we're going to think about how these things about the marriage of an overseer affects our understanding of their being above reproach. So the first question I want to ask is, does this require a man to have been married? At all? Okay? And I say that because I'm just aware of the world around us and the history of people reading scriptures for centuries. Sometimes I just feel like we need to speak to it because many over the centuries have not read this as requiring an elder to have been married. They read it, okay? They didn't just like cut that out of their Bible. They read it and decided that they're okay with the idea of a bachelor elder. more recently, Tom Hamilton has been helpful because I saw that he had a published chapter in a book on church history and these things, so I can refer you to that specific resource sometime if you're interested. But historically, many have seen it as a character quality needed so that if he were married, he would have to be faithful to his wife. Okay. In the case that he's married, he would need to have that characteristic. And it's argued in kind of a matter-of-fact way. It's argued that Paul was unmarried. Paul, the person who's writing this list, he's unmarried, and he's an apostle. Like the highest office apart from being Christ himself. And so how could it be that an apostle is allowed to be single and an elder is not? For that matter, Jesus is not married. And we know Paul has nothing against singleness, and that much is clear. And I know sometimes people can feel that. They're single or whatever their situation is, and they say, why can't I have that role? Just like a woman might say, why can't I have that role? Am I somehow less? Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7 and 9, no one's anything less by being single or not. So it's thought by many, well, he can't mean that you have to have been married. I don't agree with that, okay? But I wanted to share that view. We should be able to hear a view and be able to handle that and not worry. But I don't believe that's right, and I'll share why. I believe this requires a man to have been married. Paul is an apostle, yes. He's not an elder. It's interesting that Peter, who is an apostle and also describes himself as an elder, also, turns out, is married. But that's not even my main reason for why I would point out Paul as an apostle here. It's not just that they're just in different offices with different focuses. You know, they've seen the risen Lord and he testifies to that. He's an ambassador for Christ. But look, these are instructions for churches full of human beings appointing men to an office of authority. What group of human beings appointed Paul as an apostle? It was Jesus who chose the apostles. Did anyone need to give him a set of criteria? Hey, you need to be sure these guys have good character, Jesus. Because, you know, and maybe if you saw their marriages, then you'd see how the fruit of that all worked out, and then you'd know that Paul was really a good guy. Jesus doesn't need that to appoint Paul. And so Paul is single and he's an apostle. That's fine. Jesus appointed him. But churches are given a specific set of criteria that involves marriage here. And the text itself strongly grounds the criteria, this criterion, I suppose, in proven character, which is demonstrated in the home. And this is the main reason why I'm left saying, no, this whatever this phrase means, it must mean that he has to have been married and to be able to demonstrate this kind of character. So again, verse 5, I think, is key. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That the man has been married means he's demonstrated the quality, or he has the opportunity to demonstrate the quality of faithfulness in marriage, which may be what this phrase, one woman man, is all about. How a man shepherds his wife and his home tells us how he will shepherd the church. If he cannot care for his home, Paul says, he cannot care for the church, which implies, corollary, if he can care for his home, it's a great indication that he can care for the church. But it's going to take actually being married and raising children to know that, okay? For us to be able to know that character and appoint them to this role. So, let's ask another question. Does this require a man to presently be married? I want to be clear here. There's debate here, and there's questions here, and you might have a different view, and that's fine. I'm happy to discuss it. And that when I share my views, no matter how passionately, I still respect opposing views. I just wanted to put that out there first. But does this require a man presently to be married? So I'm saying for sure he needs to have been married to demonstrate the quality of faithfulness to his wife and being a one-woman man. But let's look at a parallel here. Does having submissive children require currently having submissive children? What if he raises submissive children, then one day they all die in a shipwreck? and no longer has submission, present tense, has submissive children. But he's demonstrated the character quality that Paul is teaching, hasn't he? Obviously, this is a terrible tragedy, and he may need to take a break from his work just for the grief of what he's enduring. But it took having children and raising children for us to know that he had that character. But the moment his children died in a shipwreck didn't change anything about his character. In fact, he has the opportunity to show his character even more as he endures that loss. And so I don't think it would make sense, given the context of being above reproach and what having children even means, it shows in showing he can raise and manage his household. Don't think it makes sense to see it as just an ongoing status as a parent, but that he has demonstrated this character. And so, just being a one-woman man, again, that's literally what it says in Greek, and there's some, it doesn't happen in a lot of places, so it's hard to know exactly what the specific point is. Does it require a current living spouse? Promise, Susie and Jody, I'm not trying to kill you guys off here. but this is relevant, right? Because elders we're talking about. Older leaders. And so it's practical and it's relevant to think carefully about whether or not, if a spouse dies, whether or not that man can continue to serve as an elder. And if it's indeed, is God's will that they can serve as an elder, what a shame if we fail to let them serve as an elder, if that's what God would have been happy with. God says, and this is another Tom Hamilton point, but I find it very helpful, he doesn't say the main point here is to avoid appointing qualified men. We would not, we just don't have to appoint anyone. If we want to remove the risk of appointing unqualified men, we just don't appoint anyone. But that would not be faithful to Scripture, would it? We need to be careful and thoughtful. And it's okay, again, if we disagree about how to interpret specific things. But we need to do our very best. Not to just do what feels safe, but to do what God says. And that is to appoint qualified men. And so, if it is God's will, if it is God's desire that a man is still qualified, then it's God's desire that he continue to serve, even if his spouse dies. But that's, then, the question's still open. Is that what God wants here? Is that what God's requiring? We can think of reasons why a woman is helpful, obviously, to a man in any circumstance or role, but especially as an elder. And we can plug those in and say, hey, you can see why it's helpful for an elder to have a wife ongoing and why he'd be losing something, obviously, if he lost his wife in terms of his role. But just notice that those reasons aren't in the text, okay? So there might be good reasons. There might be why God is requiring that, but God doesn't ever say that, and we need to respect that. He does say he needs to manage his household well, that he needs to have this above reproach character as the kind of heading for these lists. When I should have said, when I was talking about Titus and Timothy, they don't use the exact same word with above reproach. It's blameless or above reproach, but they're synonyms, and they're both going for the same big idea. It does sound like, in English, present tense, he needs to be ongoing, in an ongoing sense, the husband of one wife, and it just seems like simple math. A bachelor can't be an elder, which I agree with, but a polygamist can't be an elder, and a widower can't be an elder, because he's no longer the husband of one wife. But just to illustrate how sometimes we don't stop and think long enough about these things, there are those who would say that he can't be an elder when his wife dies, because he's no longer the husband of one wife, and then would also say, if he's remarried, that he can't be an elder because he's now the husband of two wives. I'm fine with the first view. That makes logical sense if you think that's what Paul's saying here. But the second view, to say, now that he's remarried, I said he couldn't be when he was not remarried because he's not the husband of one wife, so it's zero. And then suddenly zero becomes two when he marries a second woman. That isn't consistent. Maybe he's still a husband of one wife, even in the second marriage, depending on what this meant by that phrase. But depending on what Paul means, and what God means in that. If irreproachable character is the point. It would be missing the point to understand this as being about the man's present marital status. If an elder's wife dies, his character has been demonstrated, if indeed it has been demonstrated, and his character remains unchanged, if not, again, even growing in that loss and grief and the empathy that he can have with the flock and those who have suffered similar things. I want to turn to 1 Timothy 5, 9 as a potential parallel, and there's some debate here, and to be fair, I'm the one citing Greek. There are some who would cite Greek against me on this passage, so I want to put that out there. But there's a potential parallel here that might help us think about this. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. The question here is having been. Does it apply in a past tense way to the wife of one husband? But the widow here, who has to have a certain kind of character and have certain qualities and criteria to be enrolled in support of the congregation, has this one characteristic listed that's just like the elders are given. She needs to be a one-man woman, okay? Or she needs to have been a one-man woman. And what difference does it make if she has this characteristic? She is a widow, so by definition, she's not currently married to this man, but it matters. It matters that she's demonstrated the character of a one-man woman, that she's demonstrated the character of the kind of character that is demanded in a marriage of among God's people. It's important in terms of character, not just a marital status, but the character that she demonstrated. Okay? So if we can say that more clearly of widows, because clearly she's a widow, by definition, she's not currently married to him, then we can say the same thing of the elders, that it's a character quality being described here, not just a marital status. It's a character quality that required having had that status at some point to demonstrate the character, but it's mainly a character quality. So, as I summarize that, it's difficult to discern, and I'll just admit that this is a hard question. And there are reasonable ways. There's reasonable arguments for saying no, the 1 Timothy 5 thing isn't exactly parallel, and this is requiring current marriage. And I respect that, and I understand that. But I do believe it best fits the context that it means just faithfulness, having demonstrated faithfulness to his spouse. But again, take care in discerning all of these things, to remember the command is to appoint them. Titus is commanded to appoint elders, not just to avoid appointing the wrong ones. And keep the main idea that it is about being above reproach. I'm also a little behind, but just some final thoughts before I close here. Be impressed by the qualities that Scripture puts forward here. Just read them and appreciate the kind of character that God is saying is for leaders in the church. At the same time, don't be paralyzed. I remember someone, a very new Christian, whose own experience in his family was not one of godliness. He'd run his family into the ground with his own sin. But he looked at these qualifications and said, there's no one really, right? How many people really can this describe? Faithful children and all this character? Like, this is a lot. And it could feel crushing. But in a community of God's people, and in families that are really affected and changed by the gospel and growing in the gospel, this should be common enough. Churches had elders in the New Testament, and they were appointing elders, it seems like, all over the place. And it seems like more than is my experience with churches in our region over the years. So we need to grow and be impressed with the qualities, but not to be crushed by them, and to see that God's grace can bring this kind of these kind of leaders about. And then second, seek to be like Christ. You seek to be like Christ. Grow. Seek those leaders that are shepherding like Christ. And continue to aspire. Those of you for whom that's a possibility, all of us need to grow. But think about eldership. And I remember that being impressed upon me over the years, even as a teenager. You need to think about that now. You need to think about aspiring to that now. It's a godly thing to do, to take on that role. And third, for all of us now, for elders now, Kurt, Scott, continue to excel still more, and we thank God for the character you've exhibited. And for us, sheeple, I guess, willingly submit to their leadership. We know their character. And if a congregation is following Scripture and appointing qualified men for a proven character, we don't have to be paranoid. It's a different kind of dynamic than any kind of authority we experience in the world. We're trusting in people that we've appointed and that have a character that is like Christ, and that's been demonstrated. So we know their character and we can follow them willingly. As always, though, as Peter himself said, an apostle and an elder in 1 Peter 5, look to the chief shepherd. He gathered us into his flock. He redeemed us with his own blood. Thank you.